You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. Before we hear our very brief passage for today, just a little bit of background on what we're going to hear. Go with me back to ancient Rome and remember Julius Caesar. When Julius Caesar died, there was a leadership crisis in Rome. And there actually was a civil war that ensued to determine who was going to rule Rome. And there are actually three leaders that were at one another's throat to see who was going to take over. And Thessaloniki, the home of the Thessalonians that we're going to hear about here in a minute, Thessaloniki was fortunate enough to have supported the winners, who were Mark Antony and Octavian. Now, Octavian may not seem familiar to you, but he's the one that became Caesar Augustus, right? So Thessaloniki supported Mark Antony. We all know what happened to Mark Antony, right? In Egypt, poor Mark. And then Octavian went on to be Caesar Augustus. So Thessaloniki won the right as a city-state to govern themselves. And even today, it is a very cosmopolitan place. When Laura and I visited there on a group tour with a number of church people, it was one of our favorite places. It's just an amazing, dynamic town. And you would just, not town, it's a huge city. It's got one of the major ports there in Greece. So it is a huge, dynamic place 2,000 years later. But even back in that day, it was a major thriving commercial center. There was all kinds of things going on there, and that is exactly part of the brilliance of Paul, because where is one of the first places he goes to plant a church? Thessaloniki, because he knows that everybody's going to be there and that it's going to percolate out into the community and the culture. So our reading this morning is from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. It's actually a real Pauline letter. The second letter that you're going to find in the Bible, the second letter to the Thessalonians, is not really Paul. You can tell when you just look at them side by side that completely different author, very much later for 2 Thess. 1 Thessalonians, though, is probably some of Paul's earliest writings. And since Paul's letters are the oldest material we have in the New Testament, that makes what we're going to hear this morning, as brief as it is, some of the very earliest writings that we have in all of the New Testament. And sometimes people get that messed up because they think, well, the Gospels are first, because they're in my Bible first. Nope, that's not the way it works. That's just the way they laid out the texts. This is actually some of the earliest stuff, probably written in the 50s, so maybe only 20 or so years after Jesus' death. From hints in the text, we can guess that the church that Paul was starting in Thessaloniki was made up mostly of Gentiles. They really didn't have a bead on the Jewish customs and writings, so he had to explain things more than he normally does. So Paul was kind of starting from scratch in Thessaloniki, in walking these Gentiles through what it means to have this new kind of faith. And this passage that we've got today is just a little bit from the very tail end, where he's basically saying, this is the way I want you to do your lives together. So our snippet is probably one of the most familiar excerpts that you've heard from the whole letter. See if you don't recognize at least one phrase from our passage today in 1 Thessalonians.
Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're so grateful for these words of wisdom from so long ago. May we have open hearts and open minds so that we might hear these words fresh today for our lives. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen.
Charles' laboratory could be such a thrill. The screams, the humiliation, the fact that it wasn't me. I've never felt so alive.
Great, Martin. Now, the big test is tomorrow, and I haven't even started.
Who cares about some test? Life's too short for tests.
Hey, I thought we had a deal.
The Martin Prince you made a deal with no longer exists. Come on, fellows, to the arcade.
Cool, Martin.
Bart, it's past your bedtime.
Okay. This is hopeless. Well, old timer, I guess this is the end of the road. I know I haven't always been a good kid, but if I have to go to school tomorrow, I'll fail the test and be held back. I just need one more day to study, Lord. I need your help.
Prayer. The last refuge of a scoundrel.
A teacher strike, a power failure, a blizzard, anything that'll cancel school tomorrow. I know it's asking a lot, but if anyone can do it, you can. Thanking you in advance, your pal, Bart Simpson.
Snow.
Huh? Whoa, good morning, world!
Rise and shine, bring your sense to the best.
Bunga!
Remember to take a break if your arms go numb.
Hey,
I heard you last night, Bart. You prayed for this. Now your prayers have been answered. I'm no theologian. I don't know who or what God is exactly. All I know is he's a force more powerful than Mom and Dad put together, and you owe him big.
You're right. I asked for a miracle and I got it. I got to study, man.
Fess up now. Come on. Fess up. Should I ask for a show of hands? How many of you have negotiated with God like Bart? Like, huh? Right? Isn't that what prayer boils down to for a lot of us? I mean, the truth be told, most people are foxhole prayers, aren't they? Lord, Lord, if only you would get me out of fill in the blank. I promise to do fill in the blank, right? That's what we do. And if we're not busy making deals with God, we're treating the divine like some sort of cosmic Santa Claus for adults. I want this, I want that, I'd like this other thing, I'd like it in red, you know, whatever. But on Sundays alone, we do the Lord's Prayer, we do a pastoral prayer, we do a unison prayer, not to mention all the silent Bart Simpson prayers that I sense were going on here. Look, God, see, God, see, I even came to church. That's got to be worth something. Please. I mean, I can't dial in really well, but I can sense some of that going on. What it boils down to in practice is that what most people think of as prayer can easily be confused with what other people would call magic. If I string together the proper words into some reasonably passionate incantations, hopefully some mysterious divine power will answer with a positive response, right? That's what it's about. But is that really what prayer is? Or do we need to kind of reboot our spiritual operating system? For many of us, for whom the traditional understanding of a theistic God above the clouds no longer carries much weight, the traditional purpose of prayer comes into question as well. In his book on how to be a bad Christian and a better human being, Dave Tomlinson says, quote, "Prayer is one of the most democratic activities I can think of. No one owns prayer. No one can dictate how prayer should be offered or by whom. Anyone can pray anywhere, anytime, and in any fashion they choose. There is no right or wrong way to pray. No required formula of words. Words may not even figure. Prayer doesn't have to be said in a church or a mosque or a synagogue or with any special functionary present. It is soul talk, the voice of our deepest, truest self, aired through whatever language or gesture that we choose, unquote. I don't know if any of you read Elizabeth Gilbert's book or saw the movie Eat, Pray, Love. It's documenting her spiritual search for everything. And the story begins with the breakdown of her marriage. And in one scene, she is on the bathroom floor in the middle of the night, distraught and ready to do the unthinkable. Pray. It is her first venture into prayer. So, like Bart Simpson, she is not entirely sure about the etiquette. So she says, "Hello, God. Are you there? How are you? It's nice to meet you." That's right, I was speaking to the creator of the universe as though we'd just been introduced at a cocktail party. She said, "In fact, it was all I could do to stop myself from saying, I've always been a big fan of your work." She prays, "I'm sorry to bother you so late at night, but I'm in serious trouble, and I'm sorry I haven't spoken directly to you before. I'm not an expert at praying, as you know, but can you please help me? I'm in desperate need of help. I don't know what to do, and I need an answer." And her prayer eventually tapered off into just a simple petition. "Please tell me what to do. Please tell me what to do. Please tell me what to do." Just over and over again. But after a while, she stopped the pleading and sobbing and just heard a voice in her own head. It was not some special Old Testament Hollywood Charlton Heston kind of voice. It was her own voice, speaking as she had never heard it before, perfectly wise, calm, compassionate. "Go back to bed, Liz. The only thing you need to do for now is get some rest. Take care of yourself until you know the answer." The bathroom floor was a turning point for Elizabeth Gilbert. A dark night of the soul, a moment of transformation. She insists that it was not a religious conversion, but more the beginning of a religious conversation. The first words of an open dialogue that would bring her very close to her understanding of God. Now, when Paul tells the Thessalonians in our passage today to pray without ceasing, I'm pretty sure that he's not advocating that they constantly pray, that they're constantly on their knees, that they're constantly in a place where they are praying and praying for more and more stuff. Nor are they to pray to change the mind and the behavior of a controlling theistic deity. Instead, they and we are to seek an attitude toward life in which prayer is seamlessly integrated into our very being, where life is prayer. Dave Thomason has a parishioner in his London parish who owns his own business and constantly got into scrape with employees and clients because of his hot temper. And after engaging in some inner work with the Enneagram, some of you are familiar with that, it's a personality profile tool, he began to deal with some of his reasons for anger. He then developed this daily practice of leaving for work early and parking by a local lake for 20 minutes every day. And he watched the swans and he kind of took in the rhythm of nature as it went through the year. And in so doing, he discovered this kind of inner calm that transformed his life and his relationships. Instead of a room clearing when he walked in, people started to want to be with him His passionate energy converted from aggression to support. Now, Jim is not religious at all, but he prays every day. And he's been altered in that process. Dave writes, quote, "Essentially, prayer is an attitude of heart. So you can pray in any way you feel is right. Words are the most well-known means, but probably not the most common. Prayer can find expression in almost any human gesture or activity. A gentle signing of the cross, an outstretched hand, a warm embrace, the lighting of a humble candle, a cup of tea, a scrawled message on a paving slab, the casting of a flower, an arm on a shoulder, an email, a handful of earth thrown into a grave. When adoring parents bring their baby for baptism, what is that, if not a prayer? When the couple next door kiss before they go their separate ways to work, that's a prayer. When a surgeon feels compassion for his patient, inserting the scalpel as he goes, that's prayer. The 17th century monk, Brother Lawrence, left behind a collection of writings that later got published into a little book that some of you are familiar with. It's called The Practice of the Presence of God. Its constant theme is the presence of the divine in every part of life. God is everywhere, and everything can be an act of prayer. Brother Lawrence confessed to being no good at prayers. While he dutifully completed the 3 hours of prayer and meditation that was required of every monk, it was in mundane tasks that he really encountered God, baking pancakes for his fellow brothers, serving them wine, mending their shoes. These were all sorts of practices that prayerfully connected him to God. Surfing communities in Hawaii and California can now often be seen participating in memorial services for fallen surfers, and they're called paddle outs. Participants paddle out into the ocean with flower leis or flowers, bundles of flowers, and they form a big circle, and they often hold hands, and they silently pray. There's not a big program that they do. They do this symbolically. Sometimes they'll raise up their hands before tossing their flowers or their leis into the center of the ring. There are no words, but it's an act of solidarity and support for one another. Now, just hang on for 1 second. What is this mumbo jumbo about supporting one another and knowing the presence of God? What is this? That is not at all what I had in mind when I understood this sermon was going to be about how to talk to God. I thought we were going to get some tried and true tips on how to get some action out of God. How to get what we need, how to get what we want. Let's get to it. Well, you may need to reboot your understanding of prayer. As Richard Rohr writes, prayer is not about changing God. Prayer is about being willing to let God change us. When we are changed, we may be able to see things in a new way or find the strength to be able to live faithfully with what we cannot change. John Cobb brings a process theology perspective to prayer when he observes, "The function of prayer is to open ourselves to God's gracious working in our lives and to seek to align our own intentions with God's call to us." So, pray for healing, but not because you will always get well, but so you can connect with the still mysterious and natural power of healing. Pray for safe travel, not because God is necessarily going to catch your plane from crashing, but so that you can be prepared for whatever happens. Pray for an end to drought, for a job, for a fill in the blank, but not because prayer is going to control the weather, or a future employer, or anything else, but so that you can avoid the temptation to despair of God's goodness in time of difficulty. Well, isn't that defeatist? Isn't that darkly existential? No, it's acknowledging the reality that life is what it is. As Ecclesiastes says, there is a time for every matter under heaven. And personal experience confirms that the rain falls on both the good and the bad, doesn't it? And for many, prayer helps in raising the awareness of the divine who shares in both the joys and sorrows of life. Few make the connection, as well as Bishop John Selby Spong, in the story that he shares about the nature of prayer in everyday life. And I'd like to close and give Jack the last words.
How is it that you've come to understand prayer more as a way of life than an activity we do?
Jeff, that's a matter of a life's experience more than anything else. I've gone through every stage. I used to have a prayer corner in my room with a prie-dieu there so that I could get into the kneeling position and make sure I knew that I was praying. And I can remember as a young man, a teenager, and even a young priest, reading prayer manual after prayer manual and trying to find a way to practice what I thought was the expectation of my religion and my profession, and feeling guilty because none of it ever made a lot of sense, and it was more a discipline and a drudgery than it was a source of life. And then as you live into the life of a pastor, which you certainly would understand, in the words of our prayer book, when you share life with people who are in trouble, sorrow, need, sickness, or any other adversity, you begin to temper your prayer thoughts with real life experience. There were two experiences in my life that I think shaped my understanding of prayer most dramatically. One was a young mother of three, the wife of a country doctor in southwestern Virginia, who I'd gotten to know very well through her activities in the diocese that I was living in at that time. And I'd left that diocese and been gone for about a year, and I got a call from her, sort of out of the blue, that she was in the hospital in Charlottesville and would like very much for me to come by and see her. So I went up the next day, and I discovered that this woman was living with a fatal diagnosis, that she had just received a metastatic carcinoma. And when somebody is dying, you enter into life at a very deep level, if you're going to talk with them at all about that. There's something about knowing that death is imminent that makes all of the game playing that people do in relationships disappear. So I spent two and a half hours with her that day, sort of roaming through her life, having her reminisce, dealing with her grief, her fear, her anger, her pain, her sadness, all of the human things of knowing that she would not see her three children grow up, graduate, be married, have grandchildren, all of those mortality issues focused for her. And in the course of being with her in that rather deep and intimate way for that period of time was an expansive experience for me, and I hope an expansive experience for her. But after about 2.5 hours, when it was time to leave, I shifted into my ordained capacity, and I suggested that Cornelia and I would have a prayer together. Now, she didn't object. We were good friends, and I'd been there with her for 2.5 hours, and it was sort of, if you need to do that, you go ahead and do that kind of response. So I had a prayer with her, and it was the typical prayer of my profession. I know how to do that. I strung together one pious cliche after another, trying to cover my sense of embarrassment as much as anything else. And when I finished, I felt diminished by that prayer, and I thought she might have felt diminished. And I remember driving home that day. It was about an hour and a half journey. And I just compared the two experiences, the experience that I called prayer and the experience that I would have called counseling or sharing life intimately with a person who was in a very difficult position. And as I compared those two things, one of them expanded life and one of them contracted life. One of them seemed to open me to a relationship and indeed to God and to transcendence, and the other seemed to close me. And so I raised the question about which really was the prayer. Was the prayer the words I rattled off under the guise of praying, or was the prayer sharing my life and God's presence intimately in a very painful human situation? Well, I do dramatic things from time to time, and I was a young man then. So I said I would take a vow that I would never again pray in a pastoral situation until I could pray as honestly as I could live in that situation with that person. And that became a defining sort of moment for me. I wrote my first book out of that experience. It was entitled Honest Prayer. It's long out of print. But it was my attempt to say something about the power of the experience outside the cliches of praying.
Which brings us to our stream of thought for this morning. It's better in prayer to have a heart without words than words without a heart. It is so much better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Prayer is a way of connecting with the profound, the deepest part of us, the part that yearns, the part that hopes and delights and hungers. Without touching that part of who we are, we simply are skating over the surface of life. Let me finish and give Glenn Cardy, an Anglican priest turned Presbyterian friend in New Zealand, the last words. He says, quote, "Prayer then is a big word. It's a broad word which describes how to live out faith. Prayer is more than thoughts or words directed at or towards a deity. It is more, too, than silent contemplation. It is rather a way of embodying a vision that encompasses thoughts, words, and silence, as well as sipping coffee, laughing, being arrested, making love. Praying without ceasing only makes sense if it means embracing every aspect of life as an opportunity to deepen our relationships with one another, of, as Jack said, expanding life, not contracting life. And in so doing, we will practice the presence of the divine in every breath. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.